Lord, I thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, that you bring us all together, God. The way that you choreograph the weather, Lord, you choreograph your people to come together. Lord, I pray that this will bless you. That, Lord, as we lean in, Lord, not to my words, but the word that comes from Scripture, God, we thank you that it is edifying, that it builds faith towards you, Lord. We thank you that we come, Lord, with an expectation regardless of how our week has turned out. God, we're here today. We're here in this room. We're excited to know you. We're excited to see all that you're doing in our life, God. Father, we pray that through your Spirit may perspectives and ideas about you, Lord, shift, God. I'd ask, Holy Spirit, with those who are struggling with the whole idea of who you are or maybe wrestling with you at the moment or wrestling a circumstance, I thank you, God, that the mystery of knowing you may be revealed, God. I pray that you are meeting them regardless of where they're at. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just be with us today. We thank you for your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the great interpreter to show us the things of the unseen world. And we ask that you just once again rest upon us today. In your precious name, amen, amen, amen. So good. Now, some of you guys are probably wondering, why am I such a good-looking man? Look, just put it very bluntly, you can look at my mom. Yes, we can thank that Filipino genetics here. I love you, Dad. But the other day, I was at the gym, and some of this physique, I tell you now, it has to be put into order. And I was at the gym, and I'm not a huge fan of it. I'm just saying, I love sport, not lifting weights. I love the idea of kicking a footy. I love the idea of diving into the pool. I love the idea of just being around people when you're doing that. But I find that there is no internal desire that I have personally to go to the gym. That is an amen. I can see that. And I tell you now, I was out there, and for those who don't know, we have a family, and it's not a personal trainer, but we have a family strength trainer that we all go and see. And I think about, his name is Shane. Shout out, Shane, if you're going to be listening to this, but I'm going to bag you out for the next 5 minutes. So Shane, he is a great guy. He knows his stuff, and I get there. And I'm a little bit confident because I come from a sporting background, and I know what it means to be pushed. I know what it means to get to certain pain thresholds. I know what it feels like when you throw up. I know what it feels like you're dehydrated. I know how that feels. And so I get there and I'm striding in confident as anything, and very quickly Shane has a good job of humbling you so quickly. His sessions are only 30 minutes, and I'm telling you now, from like 1 minute through to 5 minutes, I'm already dead. I'm passed out. I'm on the floor. But this particular week, I rocked up there, and he has that look that, you know, we're going to be doing some work today. So obviously I jump into it, and first things first, sometimes I do wonder that if he actually does know what he's doing. I do feel that he just vents his anger on me and just loves to watch me in pain, because quite frankly, he makes me do stuff that doesn't even make sense. How is this going to help me? And so he's making me doing these weird one-legged deadlift where I'm throwing my leg backwards and forwards. And by the time I'm doing it, I'm going from like, I can do this to, Lord, please forgive me, for I do not know what I do. And so I get to this point where, quite frankly, I'm about to pass out. And he spots me, and I'm thinking that this guy is going to race over. And I'm telling you now, my eyes are getting blurry. My head's all fuzzy. I can barely compose myself. I'm not getting to a point where I could speak. But then, kindly enough, he just calmly walks over, goes to the fridge, grabs a juice box, sits me down, and then I thought it was all good. Then he just starts interrogating me. He's like, what did you do? And I'm like, I'm sorry, I didn't look after this and this and this. And all of a sudden, this man from like lovely Shane goes to Batman and just holding me down and just telling me, you didn't do this. And nah, he's not like that. But truly, it felt like it. But it did get me wondering, because he did ask me a series of questions. And the questions were really orientated around, well, practically, did you get enough sleep? You know, practically, did you hydrate before this? Practically, did you have dinner the night before? Practically, you know, and he's kind of going through this systematic approach of trying to, now, what did I prioritize? And so I'm coming here and I feel like I'm just that kid where your mum says, please bring your jacket as you leave. And I'm like, no, I don't need a jacket. I'm fine. But here I am talking to a PT and saying, well, no, I'm actually not fine. Like, you know, it's fine. And he really quickly, calmly, sternly, all those things, just sat me down and he just goes, well, you know, Sam, like, you didn't really prioritize that. You didn't prioritize these things. And so it kind of got me wrestling with the whole idea is that sometimes we go through life and we try to prioritize things. And a lot of us have an internal state where we do want to do well, but sometimes we get screwed up with the whole idea of what do I need to prioritize? I think we all have busy schedules, and I don't think there's not one person here today in this room that doesn't have a busy schedule, but oftentimes a lot of the unnecessary pains in our life do boil down to what we prioritize. And so today we are going to continue on this path where we're talking about the kingdom of God, and I believe it's something that hopefully will strengthen you, equip you, help you to see who God is in the way that you go through life. And today's message is going to be focusing on the priority of God's kingdom. The priority of God's kingdom. Priority of God's kingdom. And I believe that there was this one passage that's really been speaking to me while preparing for this message, and it's found in Romans 14. And it is quite a lengthy one, so I will be starting from verse 12, and we're going to be going back and forth through the message and as well as the New King James Version. But if you bear with me, I want you to see the image that Paul is trying to make here. It's very clear. It's got a lot of strong language, but if we grasp really what he's trying to come at, maybe our priorities will begin to shift in our understanding of who God is and what does it mean to live this Christian life. Sound good? Sounds good to me. Nice. Romans chapter 14, starting from verse 12, it says this. Forget about deciding what's right for each other. Pretty simple. Here's what you need to be concerned about, that you don't get in the way of someone else, making life more difficult than it already is. I'm convinced, Jesus convinced me, that everything as it is in itself is holy. We, of course, by the way we treat it or talk about it, can contaminate it. If you confuse others by making a big issue over what they eat or don't eat, you're no longer a companion with them in love, are you? These, remember, are persons for whom Christ died. Would you risk sending them to hell over an item in their diet? Don't you dare let a piece of God-blessed food become an occasion of soul poisoning. God's kingdom isn't a matter of what you put in your stomach, for goodness sake. For the kingdom of God, jumping in the New King James Version, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Back to the message. Your task is to single-mindedly serve Christ. Do that and you'll kill two birds and one stone, pleasing the God above and proving your worth to the people around you. So let's agree to use all our energy in getting along with each other. Help others with encouraging words. Don't drag them down by finding fault. You're certainly not going to permit an argument over what is served or not served as supper to wreck God's work among you, are you? I said it before and I'll say it again. All food is good, but it can turn bad if you use it badly, if you use it to trip others up and send them sprawling. When you sit down to meal, your primary concern should not be to feed your own face, but to share the life of Jesus. So be sensitive and courteous to the others who are eating. Don't eat or say or do things that might interfere with the free exchange of love. Now that is a lot to take in. I can tell you now, I've read this over and over again, it is a lot to take in. But I think the beauty of Romans 14, there is something that we experience today as well as they experienced back then. And I think there's no difference in some aspects that how easy it is that we do live in a world where there is bickering. You know, Paul really summarizes Romans 14. Well, the way that we summarize Romans 14 is that he's kind of like that middleman saying, hey, you guys, which is, he again, from a contextual point of view, Paul Paul is addressing the Jewish Gentiles, the Jewish Christians who have moved from a Jewish lifestyle into the Christian faith. And now he's also talking about the Gentile Christians, those who haven't known anything about religion, don't know anything about the Torah, and now moving into the Christian faith. And so, as you can imagine, putting all these people in the room can be quite jarring. And I don't think we have to go too far to realize that we can all be stepping into rooms where things can feel jarring. And I think a lot of that jarring does come from a point of trying to move forward in life. A lot of us really do want to, and like I said earlier, is that there is a hidden desire inside of us that want to move forward, but oftentimes we can cause ourselves to bump into one another every so often. But at this point, Paul is really hearkening that, hey, you're missing the big picture here. And I think that happens when we become so religious in our own attempts to try to please God or try to do things rightly that we can actually accidentally step on someone's shoes or step in and run into someone just not by thinking that we're doing it, but really that we've allowed our own religious thinking to cause that problem. So Paul here really again tries to say, guys, you're missing the big picture. It's not us versus them. It is us together, unity. And so what I do find really interesting, though, is that why did Paul land with these three words? I think that there is a bit of a mystery about that, and not to go down a rabbit hole on that one, but the simple way I think about it is that if you've ever worked on a building site or with tools for that matter, you understand that there's a level. So the level tells you this is the balance. This is where things need to be grounded on. And oftentimes I look at scripture and go, hold on, that doesn't make any sense. Really, it's not that the level is wrong, it's that we're sitting on a slant. So Paul here is reminding us, whoa, we're on a slant here. I need you to rethink and get your posture because this is the level. So simple answer to that, why righteousness, peace, and joy? Very simple, is that we just need to make sure we posture ourselves right to make sure this is the level that we're working on. So Paul reminds us of these three words. And so today I hopefully can unpack. And again, just a real side note, these are points that I believe can be spoken in and of itself, these righteousness, peace, and joy, and they're very rich in words. But I do believe that Paul wasn't mistaking what he was shooting at when he says these three things. Funny enough, I actually wrote this in here. I did have a little bit of a laugh. You ever wonder, like, just super randomly, again, super off topic, but like imagine like all the homes, instead of having like live, laugh, love, it would be like righteousness, peace, and joy. Because I don't know, it's just like a weird thing. Anyway, yeah, not all jokes land. Anyway, here we go. Righteousness. The first point we're going to make and try to tackle today is righteousness, being made right with God. These are very rich words, and again, there is a lot of wrestling that we can do in understanding it, and I don't think it's like our English words. A lot of the Hebrew and Greek words, they really focus on such a grand picture of its definition. So today we're going to be focusing on really what righteousness is at the heart, is being made right with God. I'll tell you a story. Going back to the book of Dumb Things I've Done in My Life, it's an ongoing novel. I love it. Keep track. But I will say this off the cuff, that there is one thing about my parents that I can't fault them on. There is one thing, if there's anything that I can't find fault on, is that their relentless pursuit to set my life right. Their relentless pursuit to position my life right. And I say that because I'm going to tell you a story and you're going to think, man, how did you miss that? Well, to be honest, it's just going to give you hope, because if I can do dumb stuff, trust me, then you can still find a way. So a number of years ago in high school, I used to play rugby. Again, I mentioned that before, the Jonah Lomu on the field. But anyway, I used to play rugby, and I was the hooker, I was the scrum half. One particular year, it was the weird transition where I was going from rugby and transitioning to another sport, swimming. And I was really, really invested into rugby. I loved being around the boys. It was all fun. It was all games. And I do remember distinctly my parents telling me, hey, you shouldn't be focused on rugby right now. You should be focused on your swimming. Because at that time, I was training really strongly. We were attempting our first Roto crossing and all these type of things. So my focus wasn't really there. But I do remember distinctly my parents telling me, please don't play that game. My pastor at the time even got to a point and says, hey, I heard you playing the game. I said, yeah, I am. Why? Like, it was just a blunt, like, why? And then to a point where another pastor overseas called me up and said, Sam, please tell me you're not playing that game. And so me, look, I was 16 years old. What can you think? But anyway, I said to myself, no, 100% I'm playing the game. And to be honest, I brushed through all those points and I just said, no, doesn't really matter. I'll just play the game. So of course, I played the game. And I'm not kidding. 2 minutes into the game, some guy comes clearing my knee out, splits the bone, ACL tear. We're talking 2 years recovery. I can already see you, Mike. You're like, oh. Yeah, it's pretty, it was horrific. And I tell you now, there are 100% levels of pain. But this one was up there. I think one thing I didn't realize is the severity. He split it, so he had to reconstruct it, then put the bone back, and then after that he'll take out the screws, take out the plates, then put that back together, and then they can construct the ACL. So all up, it was a 2.5 year recovery. I know, it was terrible, and I feel really bad. But the thing is, right, it wasn't the pain of feeling that. That wasn't the greatest pain. You guys don't understand, coming back to my household after I played the game and going to my parents and saying, hey, mom and dad, I've just played this game, and watching the humility just run out and just thinking, oh my goodness me, I don't know. You see, some of you know my dad, and that can be enjoyable at the best. But if you ever seen my mom get to a point of rage, then you guys need to just evacuate. It's chaotic. Yeah, I know. Even Ray, he knows that. He's like, oh, the Filipino, 100%. It's great. Anyway, but the point is that every time we decide to do something dumb, every time we decide to come against and alienate ourselves, or basically really what Scripture's pointing towards us is that we choose a path that God does not ordain for us, or a sinful path, every single time it will always, regardless, alienate us from the Father. That pain is something that humanity will forever cry out unless we continue to work on being righteous with God, being set right, being positionally right with God. This is our cry of our heart, that we would be constantly being made right with God. I think there's two aspects of, from a theological perspective, is that when we do accept Jesus into our life, that's the first thing, being made right positionally with God. But also it is a daily habit of seeking, am I right with you, God? Is it a daily habit in your life that we would ask the question, would our prayers sound like, God, how am I looking like with you? Am I right? It's not a one-off thing, I'm tick the box and we're best friends forever, though that may be true, but also our experience with him is not tied on just a one-off event. It's a continuous daily devotion with him. I love the series, The Chosen. I love it the bits, I really do. And I'm personally very mesmerized, because I think a lot of scripture for me, I wonder and I froth over just reading stuff, and it just, you know, it lines up and it's beautiful. And so every time I watch it, I'm really mesmerized by the actor, Jonathan Rumi, who is the person who plays Jesus in the series. And getting to a point where I'm kind of like Googling, I'm like, you know, what's this man like outside of, you know, the film? And so there is this part where he is interviewed by this person, and they're having a chat and conversation with Jonathan. And the question was poised at him, and the question really was, he says, Jonathan, if you were given the opportunity, like right now, and you were in the room having a coffee with Jesus, what would you say? Now, there are so many things I could ask him, and I won't go down that rabbit hole, but he landed with this simple statement. How did I go? Did I get it right? Am I close? Can you imagine what our lives would look like if every single day we decided from the get-go, God, am I going to get it close today? Am I going to reflect you closely today? Am I going to show who you are today? I think a lot of the times that when we think about the Christian, we often think like it's us versus them. But like Paul, he reminds us, no. You're missing the point. Do I look like him? Do I sound like him? When I walk into a room, is it something that people recognize? And I think that's a real wrestle that sometimes we find, that we must continually ask these questions. Am I right with you, God? Righteousness, the first element of, I believe, Paul's equation. Moving on, the second point that he makes is that peace, God's restoration to wholeness. Now, peace here, it's funny, like all these words, they do carry a lot of weight and they do have multiple definitions, but here, the way that Paul specifically instructs it is that peace is something that God will restore us to wholeness. I think sometimes we do, and again, not shooting anyone in particular, but we do get confused between comfort and peace. See, the difference between comfort and peace, comfort you can make. Like, think about it. Like, if you make your bed, you can get yourself comfortable. You can, you know, lay the pillow and all that type of fun stuff, and you can get yourself comfortable. But peace here, and the way that Scripture talks about, is peace is something that is given. Even when we reflect on Scripture, peace is, as Jesus says, peace I give to you. It's not something that we should fabricate. It's not something that we have, if I do this and I do that and I do this. No. It is something that is given. Therefore, if it's something that is given, then we have to be able to receive it. Think about it this way, is that if you go down the shops, and if this hasn't happened to you, I pray that it won't or will, I don't know. But sometimes when we fill our shopping bags too much, right, one or two things could happen. Number one, the bag could definitely break open, and I've been guilty before. I've been in the shops and, you know, glass goes everywhere and you're like, oh man, I'm sorry. Poor IGA workers just going, oh, what am I going to do? Shout out Ben. Anyway, but there's that aspect that we're carrying too much, but also when the bag isn't made right or the bag isn't carrying or has the capacity, it has too many holes. And I think about this because I believe where Mark explains it this way. In Mark chapter 2, verses 22, Jesus kind of pinpoints that when he wants to fill us with his goodness and all these things, that, and specifically peace, he says it this way, and no one puts new wine into old wineskin, or else the new wine bursts, the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but the new wine must be put into new wineskins. God's desire is to give us peace, yet there is a process in which he must clear out in order that we may be able to experience it fully. Another passage that I find really interesting about peace is Mark chapter 4, verses 36 to 41, and it's a very prominent passage that we may use around a lot in church, and it's the story of Jesus not walking on water, but Jesus basically declaring to the storm, peace be still. But we're going to follow it through Scripture. It says, now when he left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? I think oftentimes that is us. We often cry out to God, do you not care that we are perishing? It's a rhetorical question because, the man is right there, right? But following along, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, I'm not going to lie. I can confirm, if Jesus started rebuking me, I'd be petrified as well. So give him credit to the disciples. But here is an interesting thing that we do read about this particular passage where Jesus does speak out to the storm. You see, oftentimes as ones who have followed God, follow Jesus, follow the way of him, that we do find ourselves in an uncomfortable state. So I'm not disregarding that. But it does point a very, very clean line that we can have Jesus in our midst, but still experience discomfort. We can still have him in the boat. He's rare. I mean, from a, you know, again, a theological point of view, his omnipresence is around us. But there's a difference between his omnipresence and his manifestation power. And I think that where we hit here and where Paul is kind of hitting at and for us today is that there are certain things in our life that Jesus doesn't agree with. He will confront. You see, they only received peace as soon as Jesus said, "Peace be still." Think about that for a moment. They only received peace until he says it. Our lives can only receive full peace, the shalom peace, the peace that the scripture talks about, peace that surpasses all understanding, until he says, "Peace be still." And I think that the wrestle is that we all want peace. I'm guilty. I want peace. I want the absence of war. I want this. I want that. But there's an element that God wants to do a deeper work in our life that we must trust that though we may want peace, he does explicitly need to prepare. Because when he does say peace, everything must come back into order. It's funny because they only received peace when they were in a noisy place. They only received peace when the waves were crashing. They didn't receive peace. He didn't say any of this any other time until there was waves, there was wind, there was turmoil. This is something that Jesus reminds us of, that we can chase peace through other means and other directions. And I think there is a practical aspect that we do read scripture and we do tick all the boxes, you can say, from a Christian standpoint. But at the end of the day, there is an element still Paul is trying to bring us back to, is that you can do all those things, but you can never receive peace unless he says, "Peace be still." So when it comes to our life, we must always remind ourselves he is the carrier of peace. We can't expect worldly peace to compare to the way that God gives peace. His peace is a peace that surpasses all understanding, meaning it doesn't make any sense. I mean, I don't know when the last time you went sailing. I don't know, Ian, when you just started to say, "Peace be still," and all of a sudden it just came balmy. You know, it was great. Bora Bora. 30. Yeah, I know. I hope I'm on that boat when that happens, truly. But it's true. But it's true. And I think in a practical way that we be praying and asking the questions of what areas that need to change and shift before. Also, the question of really is, there are certain things in my life, and I pray that you guys would pray in the same prayer, that we wouldn't get comfortable in. You don't rebuke something unless it's not supposed to be there. You don't get comfortable in weather and areas in your life where God explicitly says, "Get out." So I pray, and this is the wrestle that we have, is that peace is though a phenomenal gift that God gives us, but we must be ready and prepared to receive it in its fullness. Finally, joy. Joy is the new reality of him in our life. Funny enough, I was reading Psalm 85 this morning, and oddly enough, I was trying to picture this, and the way that Paul is using these words is almost like an equation. I wouldn't say as far as that you do this and you do this equals this, but I will say that there is close proximity to righteousness and peace. Joy is an outlier in the equation. See, in Psalms 85, it does actually say that righteousness and peace kiss. They're together, hand in hand, close. But joy, on the other hand, is something different. And I think about joy in many different ways, and many of us would love to experience fullness of joy. But this is a different type of joy that Paul here is reminding us of. You know, I was reflecting on probably more of the dialogue that was happening between, I suppose, how Paul would have addressed the arguments between the two sides, really that us versus them mentality and why it causes so much tension and why in this. But it did dawn on me as I was meditating around joy, more specifically joy. You see, I believe that there is elements where we do practice the right thing. 100%, I believe that there are certain elements where we must prioritize. Like, I believe that life does look better when we do choose to prioritize the things that God prioritizes. Coming to church every single Sunday, that's one of God's priorities. Praying every single day, that's one of God's priorities. Reading your word, that's one of God's priorities. And all these things, and 100% I totally agree, this is a healthy thing we must practice. And if you're like me, 100%, like when I think about where I went wrong, we oftentimes think that, oh, well, specifically when it came to exercising at the gym, is that I wish I kind of just prioritized that better. I wish I kind of prioritized, like, you know, yeah, probably should have got a lot more sleep. Yeah, probably shouldn't have had that KFC. Yeah, probably should have, you know, just all these things, right? It's true. It's true. I'm a sucker. Anyway, but here's the thing. I believe that Paul here is not just saying you need to just prioritize better, which is true, 100%. But I believe there is actually such a beautiful picture that he's trying to land us on. The picture of what true joy looks like. Not just a culmination of righteousness and peace, but the fullness of joy, as Scripture exclaims to us. You see, I love when I was studying around the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God, in the four Gospels at least, it is mentioned 85 times. 85 times the kingdom of God is explicitly mentioned. And out of those 85 times, we've got what we say the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which really means that when they were written at the same timeline, with also implications that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were speaking about to a specific audience. So there's a lot of, you could say, factual evidence of who Jesus is and what he did on this earth. But the other thing is that with the Gospel of John is an outlier in this whole gospel account. The reason why, number one, John is not a part of the synoptic gospels, right? But John emphasizes one thing that the other gospels do not emphasize, and it's this whole thing about new life, new birth, foundational, spirit-led life. John is this artist. He is this man who is well articulated in the way he wants to describe Jesus. And thinking about that, I saw and I figured out there was a very unique thing about the way that John talked about the kingdom of God. See, John only talked about the kingdom of God three times. John 3:3, John 3:5, John 18:36. Anyway. But every single time he mentions the kingdom of God, there is one emphasis that all three of them have installed in them. And it really summarizes to this, that the kingdom of God is nothing without its king. You don't have the king in your life? Well, guess what? It's not going to be real in your life. You don't have him in your life? Well, guess what? It doesn't exist. He's talking about, like Paul's talking about, you see, righteousness and peace, they go hand in hand. But joy is not just a matter of culminating the two. It is rather Jesus' presence in our life in its fullness. Think about this, or think about joy as this way. We think about joy in one sense where you've got the three boys being chucked into the fire, right? King Nebuchadnezzar, he's ruling, he's made a decree that chucked these men in the fire. The thing is that we see the joy from the perspective that, oh, they came out of the fire, they were unharmed and they don't smell like smoke. But the true joy is that these men had exclusive rights to be in the presence of God. This was the true joy in that moment. Nebuchadnezzar, he was jealous, not because his plan failed. Nebuchadnezzar was jealous because the amount of joy that came out of the flames there. Another way of looking at true joy is not just the fact that when Jesus told Peter to cast his net, he wasn't just saying, cast it and all the fish will come. And basically, you know the story, the fish, it starts to sink the boat. And it's an amazing miracle, and I do not discredit it. But I think the greatest joy actually came when the fish came, when they realized they had an opportunity to see God firsthand. Can you imagine the rough, the elbows out? This is like, I want to see the world celebrity, the superhero of mankind, and I'm going to be on that net first. I'm going to see him firsthand. I think joy is not just the byproduct of all the good things that God does in our life, but rather his presence being in our life. I think about this because oftentimes we can tick the boxes and I think it's great. And I think that we should continually work towards sanctification, the distaste of sinful things in our life. But ultimately, as Paul puts it, as we, it is, joy is the new reality that God is in our life. When we read scripture, do we have in our back of our mind, where can I find God in it? When we pray, are we just praying because we're ticking the box? Like one of the things that I do really badly, guilty, again, following my novel, is that I tend to ask people for advice. And I think it's great, and there is wisdom around that. But I think it gets to a point where when I forget that I need to pray first and I lose sight of that, then we're not praying at all. And I think about that because I so easily step into this pit or this rabbit hole where I'm not doing the things that God's asking me to do. Because at the end, Paul here, and like all the biblical authors, continues to pinpoint that it's not about just doing the work, not about just ticking the boxes, it's about him. My prayer, and I pray that you would be people that continually seek for that, the joy of being around him. The Bible says very clearly that he is our delight. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It is this picture, this beauty that we do not miss knowing him. I love how some biblical authors write it this way. C.S. Lewis, he says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. When N.T. Wright, a scholar that I esteem quite highly, N.T. Wright was asked about the mystery of when we go to heaven. And they were asking him more on the topic of, like, you know, the type of creatures and what's in heaven, you know, is it pearly gates, is it gold streets, is it this, is that, and, you know, and he just says it very simple and very profoundly. And he says, look, I'm sure there is. I'm sure that there are pearly gates. I'm sure that, you know, all these things are there. And I think that is great. But he concludes by simply stating, he says that when we get there, we would be so overwhelmed by who he is that nothing else will ever, ever concern us. I think that we try to rush things just to get better and ahead of life. But Paul here reminds us we need to slow down. We need to enjoy his presence. Because when we get there, that's who he will meet. That is the joy of knowing him. That we wouldn't just go through life trying to get things right, trying to make peace in our own life, but rather it is to experience him here now and also in the life to come. I want to pray for you regarding all of this, and I think that it's something that I wrestle with when it comes to my own walk with God. I think when it comes to our priorities is that often I don't know where to start. But I think the easiest way to start, as Paul would say, is to start with God. Ask him. Begin to ask him, God, where do I need to prioritize my time better? I think sometimes, you know, 100% there are things that we need to prioritize. But ultimately, if we prioritize what he prioritizes, then there is more fullness in our life. There's a greater enjoyment. Life is to be enjoyed, not something that we endure. And so, in your own time, I'm going to pray over you, but I want to encourage you in this moment, in the week ahead, in the day, look, even just right now, that we would ask the questions of areas that we need to prioritize. I think the beauty of knowing God is in that when we truly understand who he is, that he makes us his priority. We are his priority. He wants to see you grow. He wants to see you flourish. He wants to see you in the best light that he can. And so, if you don't mind, feel free to close your eyes and bow your heads and let me pray over this word. Father, I thank you so much for today. We thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is not about just ticking boxes, but Lord, righteousness, peace, and joy. Lord, we thank you that you want to make us right standing with you. Holy Spirit, I'd ask that you would come and prompt our hearts today. Lord, even this week as we go about in our workplaces, Lord, in our families, in our communities where you've positioned us, God, we thank you, Lord, that Paul explains that not looking at anyone else but where you've positioned us. God, I pray that you would continue to create rightness with you throughout our week. Where we've stepped out of line, where we're not following a path, God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would begin to just prompt every single heart today. Lord, reposition those who think that they're too distant from you. Reposition those in their thinking, Lord, where they think that they need to esteem themselves through a whole variety of different actions in their life or habits, God. Father, we thank you that we have opportunity to be right with you. Lord, I pray when it comes to the peace, Lord, do not give us peace, Lord, in its wrong time. We're asking that as you continue to cleanse us and continue to prune us and continue to do all these good things, God, we're asked that you would bring peace into our life as soon as you say it. Jesus, we pray for those who may be struggling specifically with different areas where there is no peace, where there is no comfort, where there is no sign of hope. Lord, I ask that you remind them today. God, I'd ask that people would be so boldly this week that they would not go past a moment where they ask for your help. God, let them not shy away. Let them be so bold to wake you up, God. Jesus, we thank you that the joy, Lord, the joy that comes of knowing you, the joy of knowing the Creator of heavens and the earth. Father, we pray that there is no greater joy that comes about in this life and the life to come than by knowing you. I'd ask, Holy Spirit, that there would be greater joy as they go out, God. Let them be people who are marked by joy. That, Lord, people begin to go into cafes and coffee shops, Lord, begin to go into Woolies and Coles, Lord, as they have conversations and there's this just joy that comes out of them, God. Father, we thank you that these aren't just loose words, but they matter to you. Father, I thank you where we have problems in our own heart, where we haven't prioritized you right. I'm asking, Holy Spirit, that you would begin to set us back onto right paths. Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy that covers all of our sins and you equip us, Lord, for the days ahead. I thank you, Lord, once again, that we want to be people who prioritize your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that we are your children and you prioritize your children. I'd ask, God, that there would be challenge, Lord, where challenge is needed. But, Lord, bring restoration where restoration is needed. Jesus, we thank you and we love you today. Lord, we honor you once again, for you set the standard, righteousness, peace, and joy. Today, we trust you. Today, we lean not on our own understanding. But, Lord, we honor you once again.